don't just exist, live. Live on AWR SID Media.
5 minutes now after two, which means it's the third and the final hour of the program. And in this third hour, we have our daily focus. And this is what our daily focus will be about this week. Confessions and repentance. Confessions and repentance. We'll be talking about this the whole week. And we do have our guest for the whole week who is going to be talking to us about confessions and repentance. We do have Pastor Sikone. Is it Sikone or is it Sichone, Pastor?
It is Sichone.
Sichone. Good afternoon, Pastor Sichone. Yeah. Welcome and thank you very much for agreeing to talk to us.
Thank you very much.
So today we're talking about confessions and repentance. And quite frankly, we'll start with the idea of confession. Confession without shame. Confession doesn't have to be about shame and fear, some people say. It's about embracing God's mercy and finding freedom and honesty. How can we approach confession with courage and openness instead of fear? We're going to dive in. We do have, like I said, Pastor Sichone, who's going to be talking to us. I want us just to start with the first paragraph there, Mfundis. Confession, is it not about shame?
Confession is not about shame. It's just that the problem that trends or in most spaces is the fact of that people are conditioned to think that when you confess, it simply implies that you are weak. You do not self-value yourself at the end of the day.
Wow.
So that's the biggest challenge. But we are introduced to a greater part of it when we say that you are confessing, you are admitting your flaws and the way the human body functions. Sometimes when there's something that is pressing on your mind, there's to be a set of uncomfortability of events that tends to occur.
Right, right.
Yes.
So, confession, by definition, has its own tenets. Does the Christian Bible tell us what confession is? Does it define what confession is?
The Bible, of course, explains in most cases what confession is, though we may not really have an exact statement that we can really phrase, but in most instances we see confession being explained. Like when you look at Proverbs, it's just that this text has not just sat in my mind.
Right.
In the book of Proverbs, we are reminded that he that confesses his sins shall prosper. That's what we are told in the Bible.
So the reason why I'm asking this, Mfundisi, is the idea of shame. First, I want to read the definition that we get, and then I'd like to hear if you concur with the English dictionary's definition of confession. The Cambridge definition says, the act of admitting that you have done something wrong or illegal. Do you agree with that definition, Pastor?
Yes, I agree with it 100%.
The Merriam-Webster Dictionary says the act of confessing, a session for the confession of sins, a statement of what is confessed, a formal statement of religious beliefs, an organized religious body having a common creed, and so forth. Do you accept these definitions as well?
Those other ones from Merriam-Webster, I kind of ignored them because they're a bit vague and somehow a bit ambiguous.
I hear you.
Yes.
All right. Then the Britannica was rather interesting for me when I went through it, and I wonder what you're going to say about it because it was very Christian. I couldn't help that the Britannica was written by a Christian. But here is it. Britannica says, confession is in the Judeo-Christian tradition, the knowledge or the acknowledgement of sinfulness in public or private, regarded as necessary to obtain divine forgiveness. Do you agree with that, Mfundis?
I agree with that.
Okay. All right. So all of these that you agree with, carry with it an acknowledgement that what you did was wrong. How is that you're going to do something wrong and you don't feel shame for the wrong that you've done? How do you say it doesn't include shame and yet you're done wrong? And wrong, we should be shameful. We should be ashamed of ourselves for doing, deliberately doing wrong things, isn't it, Pastor?
Yes, of course, of course, of course. It's us. When we do something wrong, yes, there's that element of shame that comes in. But a very important aspect that we are introduced to from the assurance we have from God
right.
is that when we confess, we are given assurance
right.
that our sins or our shortcomings are going to be surely forgiven.
Right.
That's where now the element of shame disappears.
I understand that part. My question, for instance, I don't dispute with everything that you said. What I need to understand is the first part where you're saying there is no shame. Surely there has to be shame. If you acknowledge that what you did was wrong, you ought to be ashamed of yourself for deliberately doing something you know is wrong. How are you saying there is no shame and yet you ought to be shameful for the shameful things you did?
Ish. So here's the thing.
Yes.
Here's the thing. I said, I believe you got what I said. I said the element, of course, is there. But the assurance that we are going to be forgiven is what is the bigger picture.
I don't dispute that part, Mfundisi. The reason why I'm raising this question is that you seem to have dismissed shame at the beginning. You said shame has nothing to do with confession.
Not really. Maybe you didn't think it right.
Okay. So shame is part of confession. Is that what you're saying now, Pastor?
Shame, yes, it is. Actually, that's the first thing that really comes to a person when they do something wrong. You feel ashamed, your spirit is low.
There are those who don't. That's the point that I need you to address, Mfundisi. There are people who don't feel shame for the shameful things I've done. And that's why I'm asking, is shame a necessary part of confession? Should you feel shame? And if you don't feel shame, is that still confession?
If you don't feel ashamed, then I don't know. It seems to imply that now I'm happy with what I
did.
I can go forward.
Yes.
So the concept is that shame is part of it. You need to really feel bad about what you have done.
Right.
You really need to feel bad about what you have already done.
Right. So how does knowing God's mercy impact the way we confess?
Knowing God's mercy, like we have already articulated, gives us a lot of confidence, in other words.
Okay.
It's like now, okay, yes, I'm ashamed of what I've done,
right.
but you have that assurance in mind that there is somebody that is ready to listen to me and somebody that is ready to give me a solution so that all this can go away.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So what are some of the ways we can approach confession with an open heart?
Some of the ways we can approach confession with an open heart, it begins with acknowledging.
Okay.
It begins with us acknowledging. It all begins in the closet. It all begins with me. I have to look at myself and meditate. Okay, what I've done is really wrong. Mm. So now what's the next step now? That's where now all the courage and all the aspects of God come
right,
in.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. And then how can we learn to let go of self-judgment and focus on God's forgiveness? I suspect, Mfundisi, this is the biggest inhibitor of people confessing because they judge themselves so harshly that they feel, I am too filthy to come before the throne of God. So how do we mitigate against that? Because people can't fix themselves. How can we learn to let go of that self-judgment and focus on God's forgiveness?
I think one of the things that we need to look at, the first thing we need to look at who the people who had gone before us at the end of the day.
Right.
Let's look at a very practical example from the text. When you look at John chapter 8, we see Mary who was in a very shameful position, okay, brought to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus forgave her and said, go and sin no more. So from that perspective,
which story are you talking about?
Mary.
Which book are we talking? Just take us to the Bible verse. Which book is that?
John chapter 8.
John chapter 8.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, we see the Pharisees and the scribes bringing Mary, that she was caught in the very act of adultery. But what does Jesus say? He dismisses the case by saying, let he who has not sinned cast the first stone. And most importantly, he deals with the victim. He also deals with the offender herself. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, go and sin no more, and I do not condemn you at the end of the day. So now looking at that example, you see, everybody has done something wrong. Everybody has been immersed in a lot of problems to an extent that the shame is just too much.
Right.
But the greatest assurance that we have is that when we look at people who had gone before us before, there is assurance that God can really forgive us. So at the end of the day, it all goes to an individual level.
So,
and learn that there is somebody ready to listen.
Right, right. So when I was stumbling with this story, Mfundis, you said it's Mary. I've never known it to be Mary. John chapter 8 doesn't say it's Mary. Mm-hmm. How does the pastor know that this woman caught in the act of adultery is Mary?
There is a relationship between the Gospels. Because actually that's the common trend in the Gospels.
Explain what the pastor means, because John chapter 8 does not name, mm-hmm, the woman caught in adultery, but the pastor knows the name to be Mary. How did the pastor know that this woman caught in the act of adultery is Mary?
Because in the same Gospel we see the same woman cleaning washing Jesus with her hair, or applying oil with Jesus with her hair.
But even that's narrative doesn't say that woman who was washing or putting the woman with the alabaster box was the one caught in the act of adultery. The Bible doesn't connect these two women to be the same woman. How does the pastor connect them?
Basically, it's what's in the Gospels. That's what I can say. So that's the only precise answer I can give.
That's what I'm trying to establish, Mfundisi, is that the Gospels do not connect these women, but the pastor has a means by which the pastor is connecting them. Help us understand. Just help us how, and show us how you were able to connect that the woman with the alabaster box breaking the oil to give to Jesus, and Judas complains, all of that beautiful stuff. That same woman, the pastor is saying, is Mary. The Mary that you're suggesting is still the same Mary in the woman caught in the act of adultery. Just help us understand how you connected these two.
Oh, okay. All right. So, as I had already established, some of these aspects are in the Gospel. It's just that it's already assumed knowledge.
I hear you, Mfundis. I hear you. Mm-hmm. What I'm saying is, when you go to John chapter 8, you find the woman caught in the act of adultery. That woman is not named. You go to Matthew 26. You find the woman came to Jesus with an alabaster jar. That woman is not named. I'm not quite sure if I understand how we're giving these names and yet the Bible doesn't name them. But I do not want us to belabor this point, lest we digress too far from our topic. Let's talk about the final point, perhaps we could chew on How does experience, the experiencing of God's mercy, encourage us to be merciful towards others? And I say this because we have the woman who was the Samaritan woman who spoke to Jesus, and after she experienced, she went and she spoke about it. So how should it help us? How does experiencing God's mercy encourage us to be merciful toward others?
So, with regard to that question, how are we helped to experience God's mercy? So, the basic and simple answer to that. So, the basic and simple answer to that is that learning what God does, it actually should be, it actually embeds in our character so that it can be evident to others at the end of the day.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, is it ever possible that a person could experience God's mercy, but still not respond as we would expect people to respond when they've experienced? Is it possible for people to receive God's mercy but be cruel and unmerciful to other people?
Any person that receives God's mercy, the definite result should be that somebody should be merciful to others. There
right.
is not a possibility in this world that we receive His mercy and yet not show mercy to others. If that's the case, meaning it is just ideology, not really the mercy of God
right.
in us.
Right, right. Does the pastor remember the parable of the servant who was shown mercy by the king, and the king said, give me what you owe me, and the servant could not pay the king, and the king said, throw him in jail, and I'm going to sell his children. And he pleaded for mercy, and the king said, okay, fine, I'll give you mercy. The very same servant went out to find the person who owes him. And he said, give me my money. And the other person said, I don't have it. And that same servant who experienced mercy had that person thrown in jail. Do you remember the parable?
Yeah, I remember that parable.
So it is possible for people to receive mercy and not show mercy, isn't it?
When here is the thing. The issue is that mercy can be received, but not really. Mercy can be received, but to the person that receives it, may not really assimilate it and understand it from the root where it's coming from and
right.
what it means.
Right, right.
So that's why in the very first place, I said that when you receive mercy, when you receive mercy and do not show mercy, meaning mercy was just ideology to you, not really that it is practical.
Right, right, right. I hear you.
So that servant, we can say it was just it was just ideology at the end of the day.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay, got it. I hear you. It's only day one, Mfundisi. We have 4 days to go, you and I. I'm going to be learning a lot from you. Thank you ever so much for your time. Looking forward to your talking to us again tomorrow. Have a wonderful day further, Mfundisi.
Thank you.
Adventist World Radio, from broadcast to baptism, powered by SID Media.